Good morning. It's good to see everybody. You guys doing okay?
Good.
Yeah? All right. So we're going to continue on in the book of Psalms. This morning, if you kind of were following along the Plan of Promise reading guide, last week it was corporate psalms, and this week would have been individual lament psalms, corporate lament psalms and individual lament psalms. Last week, though, we just looked at an overview of the book of Psalms, trying to get the whole structure of the Psalter before us. Because the Psalter itself, as we have it, has been compiled. And if you consider when the first psalm was written by Moses, Psalm 90, back in the 15th century BC, and when this last psalm, probably Psalm 137, Psalm 107 or 137, could be debated as to which one was the last psalm to be written, was written during the Babylonian exile, which was, anybody want to take a stab at the century that the Babylonian exile occurred in?
500.
So 6th century BC, right? So we've got about, give or take 900 years from the writing of the first psalm to the writing of this last psalm. And then afterwards, likely, it was compiled, the Psalter was compiled after a return to the land. And best guess is Ezra, maybe, is the one that compiled the book of Psalms, but that's just a guess. We don't know who actually compiled it. What we do know is that every actual manuscript that we have that includes the Psalter includes it in this particular fashion. So it was compiled, and that there's a reason for that compilation, and it's telling a story. And we looked at last week how the book of Psalms is broken up. You probably noticed this if you've read through the book of Psalms previously, into how many books?
Five
books. The book of Psalms is divided up into five books. Book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. Book 1, do you guys remember from Psalms what to what?
1 to 141.
Good. Psalm 1 to 41 is book 1. Psalm 2 is Psalm 40, or book 2 is Psalm 42 to...
72.
Very good. Book 3, Psalm 73 to...
89.
Very good. Book 4, Psalm 90 to...
106.
Very good. Sally's going to teach the class here in just a little bit.
No, I haven't written down.
I know. And then book 5, Psalm 107 to...
150.
Very good. And the story that's being told through these books, and again, five books, right? Very reminiscent of the five books of the Torah, the five books of Moses. So there's this teaching that's taking place through song in the Psalter. But the flow of the book really can be broken down into this. The establishment of the kingship. So we have this emphasis of Davidic psalms in book 1, followed up by the establishment of the kingdom in book 2. We see in Psalm 72, this emphasis on Solomon, David's prayer for Solomon as the kingdom is being established. Book 3, we now have this incredible lack of Davidic psalms in book 3. It's almost as if they're all gone, right? Minus one. So there's this picture of exile, this picture of what happens after the Solomonic kingdom. Well, you get this divided kingdom, which eventually leads to exile, right? For both the northern and the southern kingdom. That's book 3, this emphasis on exile. Book 4 is this emphasis as the people are in exile, what is their hope? Well, their hope is Yahweh is king. So when you look at book 4, there is this emphasis on the kingship of Yahweh. You still don't have a whole lot of Davidic psalms there, but you do have an emphasis on the rule of Yahweh while the people are in exile. And then in book 5... it's as if the people who are in exile, realizing their hope is in Yahweh, are now looking forward to a new Davidic king who would come and establish his kingdom fully and finally. And that's the emphasis that you see in book 5. Interestingly enough, right, in book 5, there is a whole host of Davidic psalms that are reintroduced to the Psalter. So that's the flow of the book of Psalms. It actually is telling a story of Israel's history and their hope in a coming new Davidic Messiah, this new Davidic king who would rule and reign as Yahweh's anointed, right? And what we know in the New Testament is that new Davidic king is Jesus Christ himself, God the Son incarnate. So it's not just Yahweh's anointed, this is Yahweh himself, the second person of our triune God come into history in the incarnation. So that's the flow of the Psalter. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look specifically at Psalms 137 and 138. Those are contained in book 5 of the Psalter itself. Okay? So go ahead and turn there, Psalm 137, 138. And my hope is that as we're studying through these two psalms in particular, what we'll see is how Psalm 136 begins to introduce this thought, this theme. And we'll look at it here in a bit. Psalm 137 is a lament psalm. It's a corporate lament psalm that has individual flavor, as it were, an individual speaking on behalf of the community. Begs the question, why is there a lament psalm in Book 5, which is looking forward to the hope of the new Davidic king to come? Well, again, the people are in exile, right? And when they return to the land, the compilation of the Book of Psalms occurs. There's this question, what comes now that we're back in the land? We were in exile, what comes next? And then we'll see in Psalm 138, this response of praise to the lament psalm in 137. And Psalm 138, we'll see, introduces the back half of Book 5. Okay, so there's going to be this emphasis on praise to Yahweh. Okay? So, with all that being said, let's pray. And then we will read through each one of these psalms. Okay? Because they're not long. One's 9 verses, the other's 8 verses. So it won't take us long to read through it. We'll stop and look at some different aspects of psalms, Hebrew poetry, along the way, kind of identifying key features. And then we will also talk through each one of these sections. We'll talk about the technical terms for them, but we won't spend a whole lot of time there. That's not the main emphasis, okay? So let's pray, and then we'll read through these psalms. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your faithfulness, the fact that you were slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Your grace has been shown to us in Christ. And Lord, even over this last week, we're reminded that we live in a beautiful but broken world. And we acknowledge that in a beautiful but broken world, atrocities are committed. And Lord, we ask that you would be kind and merciful to your creation, your creatures, whom you've created in your image. Comfort them by your mercy. And Lord, I pray that even as something as horrific as mass shootings, Lord, I pray that people would be brought to a sense of conviction and repentance of sin and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. We're not naive to think that you somehow lost control in that situation. We know that you're sovereign and orchestrating all things according to your holy will and for the good of your people. We also acknowledge that sinful acts are committed in history. So we want to be a people who are mindful of the sinfulness of humanity, but the goodness of our God, and how you work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So, Lord, I pray that this morning, as we read through, study through a lament psalm, Psalm 137, as we understand what lament's meant to lead us to, praise, in Psalm 138, I pray that we would be a people who learn how to lament well, because in our lament, we're actually led to praise and hope and trust. So, Father, would you be with us this morning? Would your Spirit open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word? And would your Spirit conform us more into the image of Jesus, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, the royal son of Psalm 2, the one who will dash his enemies into pieces with a rod of iron, but who is a source of refuge for those who would kiss him and bow the knee. So Lord, I pray that that would be us this morning, that we would kiss the Son, bow our knee to King Jesus, and find hope and grace and eternal life in him. So, all of these things, Lord, would you work towards and for your glory and for the good of your people? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, let's read Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. And our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, let it bare, lay it bare, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Psalm 138 of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Psalm 137 and 138. Again, in the context of Book 5, this book that is emphasizing the hope of a new Davidic king, one who's going to come about to establish a new and better kingdom. He will be the Lord's anointed. And remember, the book of Psalms, every psalm you read should be read through the lens of the introduction to the book of Psalms. Should be read through the lens of Psalms 1 and 2. Every psalm, I'm just going to reiterate that, every psalm you read should be read through the interpretive lens of Psalms 1 and 2, because those are the introductory psalms to the whole book. Okay? Does that make sense? Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man, this representative one who would meditate on the law day and night, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? He's the blessed man. He's like a tree planted beside streams of water. The wicked, they're not like him. This is the blessed man. That blessed man, the representative blessed man, is also the royal son of Psalm 2. The one who is eternally begotten of the Father. The one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron. The one whom the nations can find hope in when they bow the knee to this king, kiss the son, and find hope in him. Right? Even if we go to Psalm 2 real quick, let's turn there just real quick. The blessed man of Psalm 1. So Psalm 2 emphasizes the reality that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This anointed one is the one who is told, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So, every psalm you read should be read through the interpretive lens of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. If you don't, you'll end up misconstruing some of these psalms as the introduction to the book of Psalms. Okay.
So they're both about Jesus.
I think ultimately the whole Psalter is about Jesus. As a matter of fact, I would argue so much that the whole book of Psalms is the prayer book of Jesus. Jesus prays these psalms. He's the Word of God, and this is the Word of God, right? So, ultimately, the whole Psalter is about Jesus. And I think...
If a man is Christ-like, he could be number one.
Yeah, well, again, the Psalm 1 is about the blessed man par excellence, the one in whom, if we hope to be blessed as well, we will follow in his pattern, right? But ultimately, it's about Jesus in Psalm 1. He is the blessed man. He is the Ish, the one who is representative of man. Okay. Psalm 2... In its historical context, could have been a coronation psalm, but ultimately we know that is a psalm that's fulfilled in the person, work, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole Psalter is about Jesus. Okay? Psalm 137 and 138 in particular. So, when you're looking at the Psalms, and you're looking at Hebrew poetry in particular, what is, say, the one thing that you want to kind of be aware of, that now you're in Hebrew poetry? Anybody know? Yeah.
Parallelism?
Parallelism. There you go. When you begin to see parallelism in the Hebrew text, it's usually a good indication that you're probably in some kind of poetry. Multiple kinds of parallelism. We won't spend a whole lot of time looking at the different kinds. But you can have synonymous parallelism, where you have two statements that are kind of synonymous to one another. You can have things called antithetical parallelism, where they're kind of opposites but trying to emphasize the same point. You can have synthetic parallelism, where it's like one statement, then the next statement builds on top of it. It's trying to progress the flow of thought. All kinds of parallelism. But what we see here in Psalm 137 in particular It's kind of a parallelism that emphasizes the middle section, okay? And what I want to just kind of look at is when you're looking at these sections here, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and 7 through 9, what word pops up in each one of those sections?
In 137?
Yep, Psalm 137. So we're looking now at verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and verses 7 through 9. Because they kind of parallel each other, driving home towards this central section. But what repetition, what word do you see repeated in each one of those sections?
Remember.
Ah, there we go. Remember. 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 And then you also see in verses 4 through 6, don't forget, right? Which is just another way of saying, remember, right? If I tell you, don't forget something, what am I actually telling you by way of negation? I'm saying, don't forget it, but remember it, right? So, but by way of negation, I'm telling you, remember. So we have verses 7 through 9 as another, remember. Okay, so we have this repetition in those three sections of remembering. There's an emphasis on remembering. So let's look at that first section, verses 1 through 3. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So with that verse, it gives us at least a historical context, right? When the psalm itself was originally written. So what's the context of Psalm 137, historically? Where are they at?
Babylon.
And if they're in Babylon, then what has taken place?
The exile.
And anybody remember the dates for that final wave of Judah being taken off into exile into Babylon?
586.
And when was the decree of Cyrus to return back to the land? Anybody? 539 BC. Depending on which Old Testament survey book you read, you'll get 538, some will say 539, in that general range, right? And considering that's 2,500 years ago, I don't think we'll be bad if we're only a year off. Okay. So 586, 539, that's the context for when the people of Israel are off in exile. So that gives us at least a historical context for what's taking place here. So there's this communal lament, right? Do you notice the community phrases? We sat down. What's taking place when they sat down?
What?
They're weeping, right? They're weeping when they did what?
Remembered
Zion, right? Why do you think remembering Zion produced weeping in these people?
Because Zion's been destroyed.
And what was Zion indicative of?
The presence of Yahweh,
right? Zion's destroyed. They're off in exile. They're no longer experiencing the favor of Yahweh, the presence of Yahweh in Yahweh's land. And what does that produce? It produces weeping, right? It produces weeping, sorrow. And that is indicative of a lament song, sorrow being expressed. I know some people describe it like a lament psalm as a complaint unto the Lord. I'm not a fan of complaint language, because a complaint language seems to indicate that I somehow have been wronged, and therefore I'm giving a complaint, right? We have not been wronged in a sense of God wronging us, right? God does not wrong his people. He does not wrong sinners, right? But we can offer up our cries, not complaints, but cries of affliction, cries of suffering, not complaining, the cries of suffering and affliction. I think that there is at least a distinction to be made there. Okay? So, they're weeping. The people are weeping by the waters of Babylon. Babylon was known as a place that had all of these canals and all of these rivers and all of this lushness, right? Babylon had the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world at that particular point in time. And they're not finding joy, they're finding weeping. Okay? Verse 2. Continues on this thought with their weeping. On the willows, or the poplars, willows weren't really the tree of Babylon, You'll probably notice a footnote in your Bible. If you travel down to the bottom of your page, it'll say poplars. That's probably a better interpretation of what's taking place there. But on the willows of the poplars, there we hung up our lives. So this picture of them hanging up a musical instrument. Why are they hanging up a musical instrument?
No more singing.
No more singing. And what in particular, where was the lyre supposed to be particularly used? What location in Jerusalem? In the temple. Somebody said it. In the temple. A musical instrument that was meant to sing and play songs of praise unto Yahweh. So there they hang up their musical instruments. Their musical instruments of joy, of praise, of happiness. It's as if they can't be found off in Babylon. Verse 3 gives us the reason why there's weeping and why they're hanging up their lyres. Again, we're in the context of a communal lament song. This is how we are to lament. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors with mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This is a really good place to kind of notice this parallelism. Okay? Verse 3, for there our captors required of us songs. And then the very next phrase, our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us the songs of Zion. So who are the captors? Well, they're the tormentors. Parallelism, right? Or to the songs. Well, it's the songs of Zion that they're asking them to sing. That's the kind of parallelism that's taking place here in verse 3. Okay? So the captors, the Babylonians who have come in, destroyed Jerusalem, taken the people of Judah captive off into Babylon, these songs were the songs of Zion. So what do you think the captors or the tormentors are driving home here? What?
Are they laughing at them?
Yeah. There's this mockery that's taking place. It's as if they're saying, we've come in, we've conquered you, we've destroyed your God. Now you sing us one of those songs of Zion. Those songs, what would those songs have been?
Songs
of praise. Right? Psalms of praise. Songs that are contained in the Psalter. These are the songs that they would have been singing. Remember in book 3, all of those psalms declaring the greatness of Yahweh? Or sorry, book 4. I messed that up. Book 4. The greatness of Yahweh who rules and reigns as king. Sing us one of those songs, you Judahites. Because guess where you're at? You're in Babylon, where our God reigns. It's a mockery of the people of Judah, the people of Israel. This isn't one of those, oh, I heard you guys play really nice tunes way back in Jerusalem. Let's hear it, you know. Have you guys ever seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the movie? Okay. Do you remember the third movie, Return of the King? I think it's in the third movie, where it was Pippin who was before the king, and the pseudo-king, and the king says, sing us one of those songs, right? And what comes out of his mouth are these kind of Gregorian chant-like, sorrowful songs, right? It's as if these Babylonians are mocking Yahweh by saying, sing us one of the songs you would have sung in the temple. Oh yeah, remember the temple? We destroyed that, right? That's how this section ends. Because then in verse 4 through 6, this is going to be the centerpiece of the psalm. The psalmist says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's an interesting question. Now, one of the things about the Psalter, it's poetry, right? It's meant to evoke emotion. Last week we talked about how Calvin described the Psalter as a prayer book that was kind of an anatomy for the human soul, meaning it touched on all different kinds of emotions. Here, the psalmist is saying, how should we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It's as if he's saying, how are we going to take that which is holy, right? That which is holy, to be sung in the temple, to be sung by God's people in God's land, praising God's holy name. How are we going to do that in a foreign land, in the realm of the unclean, the realm of the dead? How are we going to take that which is holy and mix it with that which is unclean? Yahweh will not be mocked. The people of Israel will not engage in such mockery. But even though they're not going to sing this holy song in an unclean foreign land, they will not forget the Lord. Right? That's verses 5 and 6. It says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. What do you think the psalmist, what do you think he's getting at when he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem? You think he's, I mean, is the city his emphasis? Or is the city standing for something? Yeah, the city's standing for something, right? The city is standing in place of the Lord who inhabited the city. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, is like saying, if I forget you, Lord, if I forget the abode of your dwelling, right? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, there's this, what's called a self-malediction oath, calling down curses upon himself. Literally, the phrase is just, let my right hand forget, which is just a way of saying, let my right hand be impotent, paralyzed, not being able to do the things that it once was able to do. Okay? Let me lose all power if I forget you, O Jerusalem. And then even in verses 5 and 6, we can see more parallelism. Verses 5 and 6 kind of follow this A, B, B, A structure. Okay? Do you pick it? Do you see it? It's, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, now this maledictory statement, self-maledictory statement, let my right hand forget its skill. What comes next in verse 6? Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Self-malediction. If I do not remember you. You kind of see how it goes A, B, B, A, a lot of these parallel statements emphasizing poetic structure. But again, basically verses 5 and 6 is saying, let me be weak and mute. Let me be weak and mute if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget you, O Lord. What does it mean not to forget Jerusalem, not to forget the Lord, to remember the Lord? Well, that's the last half of verse 6. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Now again, is he talking about the city? Not in its absolute sense, right? Because that would be odd. I'm going to set Jerusalem as my highest joy, which means Yahweh somehow is second to my joy, right? That makes no sense. It's not what the psalmist is saying. Jerusalem is standing in place of Yahweh. It'd be kind of like you saying you want to go to New York City, but instead of saying New York City, you said, I want to go to where the Statue of Liberty is. And you're like, you don't actually want to go check out New York, you just want to go to Staten Island. No, that's not what they're saying, right? There's something that is in place of the whole. Metonymy is the fun technical term there, but all right? So that really is the centerpiece of Psalm 137, verses 4 through 6. This thought that remembering affliction in verses 1 through 3 has caused the psalmist to say, I will not forget you, O Lord. In the midst of my afflictions, I will not forget you. And if I do, may I be weak, may I be impotent, may I be mute. If these things happen, would that come upon me? Now, unfortunately, because we don't pick up on Hebrew poetry very well, most people who read Psalm 137 are enamored with the back half. They're enamored with the actual imprecation in verses 7 through 9. There's some intense language. We'll talk about that. But if we don't understand that this section right here is the emphasis of the psalm, then we will forget. We'll actually do the thing that the psalmist is crying, don't do this, right? We'll forget that the emphasis is on remembering Yahweh, remembering the promises of Yahweh. As a matter of fact, we will forget about the steadfast love that endures forever, which is what Psalm 136 emphasizes over and over and over again. So do you see how the structure matters of the Psalter? Psalm 136. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's over and over and over and over there. Then the question almost naturally arises, but what about when we're in exile? Is the steadfast love of the Lord still enduring there? The psalmist says, yes, indeed it is. Don't forget about the steadfast love of the Lord in spite of what you see going on around you. Now, that being said, verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Who are the Edomites?
The descendants of Esau.
The descendants of Esau. It's as if they're near kinsmen, right? Who was the brother of Esau? Not just the brother, but the twin brother of Esau.
Jacob.
And what was Jacob renamed? Israel. And how many tribes came from this Jacob / Israel?
12.
Oh my goodness. So we've got near kinsmen here. These near kinsmen are crying out as Babylon is coming in, destroying their descendants, their kinsmen, as it were, saying, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Think of it as, now you've got some descendancy going on, but some near kinsmen seeing you being afflicted and crying out to those who are afflicting you, yeah, that's right, get them. You're like, holy smokes, I thought we were blood. Thought we were kinsmen, right? That's what's going on here. Now, do you guys remember what minor prophet really emphasizes this particular reality of Edom and the Edomites?
Obadiah,
you got it. So let's go there just real quick. Anybody remember where Obadiah is? Minor prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There's a sweet little Shy Lin CD. He's a Christian hip-hop artist who wrote an album called Jesus Kids. And in that, he has a song devoted to the books of the Bible. And it's phenomenal. And it's if you want to like find something that will help memorize the books of the Bible, I could not encourage a better resource. So there you go. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So, Amos, Obadiah. Obadiah, since it's only one chapter, we won't say chapter 1, right? We'll just say verses 10 and following. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, Babylon's coming in, on that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. It's a word of judgment upon Edom there, right? Then it goes on, do not gloat, do not rejoice, do not boast, do not enter the gate of my people, and on it goes. Here, back in Psalm 137, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. We're going to see that along with Edom comes Babylon, and the psalmist is crying out for God's justice. He's crying out for God's justice. That's what's taking place. Now, not just Edom. He's not just bringing in the near kinsmen who were watching what's taking place and saying, yeah, that's right, get them. He also says, the daughter of Babylon. Basically saying, who are the daughters of Babylon? It's a way of saying that. Really just the Babylonians, right? You've got Babylon, the nation, the daughters of Babylon, the Babylonians. O daughter of Babylon, you Babylonians. Doomed to be destroyed. Judgment will fall upon Babylon. You are doomed to be destroyed. Catch this. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Let's follow that just for a second. Blessed shall he be, he, who repays you with what you have done to us. The psalmist is in a sense, abstracting himself from the judgment that is going to fall upon Babylon. Someone else is going to bring judgment. This isn't the psalmist saying, I'm going to enact vengeance. It's the psalmist saying, someone else is going to come. Someone else is going to judge Babylon. And that someone is blessed. How does that sound familiar, doesn't it? Who's the blessed man? Psalm 1. Right? Psalm 1, the blessed man. Psalm 2 tells us who this blessed man is. It's the royal son. Right? We get even more clear picture here in just a second. Verse 9, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And then all of a sudden we're like, oh my goodness, I mean, it's these kind of phrases that led C.S. Lewis to say, some of these psalms are diabolical. I don't think that's right. I like C.S. Lewis. I like a lot of his writings. I don't think that's right at all. Somebody should have stopped him. There should have been a proofer that would have said, hey, you may want to tone down your language, Jack. Like, literally, his name's Jack. So that wasn't like a slight to the late, great C.S. Lewis. But Clive, but he went by Jack, right? So anyway, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us, this one who's going to come, bring judgment upon Babylon, and in a way that's reminiscent of the way that Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. Blessed, again, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That word dashes is only used one other time in the whole of the book of Psalms. Take a stab at where it shows up.
You will break them with a rod of iron?
You got it. That's exactly right. Let's go there again. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 9. Actually, let's go to verse 7, because we'll start there. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That word dash, now thoughts, only used one other time, and it's here in Psalm 137. So I think what the psalmist is driving at, the one who's going to be doing this dashing, is not sinful human beings. It's going to be the royal son who is sinless and righteous in his justice and in his judgment. Blessed, we got that word blessed again, the blessed man of Psalm 1, shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks, who destroys the offspring of the serpent. Babylon comes to be referred to over and over and over again throughout the scripture as kind of this prototypical picture of the serpent, right? And if Babylon is a picture of the serpent, then her offspring is the offspring of the serpent. That's why I have Genesis 3 up here on the board. Let's go to Genesis 3 real quick. The seed of the woman, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, who is the royal son of Psalm 2, the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Actually, let's go to verse 14, because that sets the context for the curse upon the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity between your offspring and her offspring. The offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent. And he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The royal son will crush the head of the serpent and destroy the offspring of the serpent. Right? In a very similar vein, verse 9, that's what it's getting at. It's the offspring of the serpent. These little ones, dashing them against the rocks, is a picture of the royal son coming to defeat sin and the offspring of the serpent once and for all. Now, we have to be very, very careful. If we come to this psalm and go, I just don't think that that's an inspired psalm. It just seems too diabolical to use Lewis's language. This is an inspired psalm, an inspired psalm by the Holy Spirit, placed inside Israel's song book, as it were. And verse 9 says, he's blessed, this man, who will take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Now, what's really interesting, we don't pick it up because Hebrew translation into English misses a lot of similar sounding words, right? It's really, really hard if you notice a word in Hebrew that sounds a lot like another word in Hebrew to get like an English equivalent. You just can't. It's very, very challenging. But believe it or not, tormentors, go back to verse 3, and our tormentors, okay, is the Hebrew word tolal, tormentors, little ones, there in verse 9 is oleo. Both of them have two, they have very similar sounding words in the original Hebrew text. I think, again, the psalmist is emphasizing these little ones are the offspring of the tormentors, the offspring of the serpent. Okay. Both of those Hebrew words also have two lamads that end the word. Okay. Not that that means anything. All it means is they follow the two letters that end the word are the same in both Hebrew words. Okay. Meant to remind the psalm, the psalmist and the one singing the psalm, of the relationship between tormentors and little ones here. Okay.
Is it ironic that God used Babylon to discipline, use the serpent to discipline his people?
I do think that there is a level of irony, right, that takes place in God's work in history, how he would use, and that's the Habakkuk, like he's completely dumbfounded that a wicked nation could be used to judge Israel. So I do think that there's a level of irony that's taking place, but that wicked nation will never go unpunished, right? Never go unpunished. Now, Exodus chapter 33. Let's go there for a second. Exodus 33. Starting in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." He's going to proclaim his name, and what he's going to see is this emphasis on character, right? "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." What does that mean? "Well, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by where you shall stand on the rock. I will, my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will make my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, what is it that the Lord says as he goes before? Chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. "The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Keep those phrases in your mind. It's going to pop back up in Psalm 138. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." What's taking place? The seed of the serpent is being crushed. The psalmist is crying out for the justice of God to be enacted. Now, do you see how an imprecation abstracts one from being the deliverer of vengeance to asking the Lord to bring justice? That's a biblical posture of imprecation. It's saying, "Lord, you will be the one who enacts justice in righteousness." We are very bad at enacting justice righteously, right? We don't do it righteously often at all, but our God will bring justice about in all righteousness. And that's what the psalmist is crying out for. God, would you bring justice against the Babylonians in your righteousness? Would you, as it were, crush the head of the serpent and the seed of the serpent, dashing them against the rocks? Good.
So what passage do you use to connect Babylon with the serpent?
So when you get to, especially in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes this prototypical picture of the ancient serpent, the dragon. Babylon is linked to the serpent, especially there in the book of Revelation. So again, we're looking at the canonical context, and we're like, man, you see Babylon being brought forward as this prototypical picture of those who are opposed to the Lord. And especially when you get into the book of Revelation, you see there's this connection with Babylon and the dragon that's taking place. So that's Psalm 137. Okay, that's Psalm 137. Now, Psalm 138 will go a little bit faster. Okay? But if we read them together, remember a lament psalm introduces the cry of suffering, the cry of affliction, then looks forward to a word of hope. That's kind of what's taking place in verses 7 through 9, looking forward to hope in the justice of God. But then Psalm 138, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Now we're actually entering into thanksgiving. We're entering into praise. Who's this psalm written by?
David.
Well, that's interesting. David is also the one who wrote Psalm 2, who talked about the royal son who would dash to pieces the nations that were opposed to the Lord and the Lord's anointed. It's as if this one who's going to enact the justice will be the new David himself, right? The greater David. So the compiler of the Psalms places Psalm 138 right after Psalm 137 to emphasize it's going to come about. The justice of God will be enacted. It'll be enacted by the royal son who's the greater David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Now, in David's context, this is probably in light of some kind of Philistine, attack or some kind of foreign nation opposing him. But in the context of Psalm 137 and 138, who are the gods that are there watching? Where are they at in Psalm 137? They're in Babylon. So as the psalmist is saying, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praises. As if now the word of hope is coming, the word of praise is coming, and he's singing praises before the watching gods of Babylon. It's as if the Babylonians have said, we've conquered you and your God, O Israel. And the psalmist is singing, no, you have not. No, you have not. I'm going to give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Bowing down towards your holy temple, I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Huh. Steadfast love and faithfulness, right? Exodus 33 and 34. Continued thought of the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word, your name being that which characterizes Yahweh and his word which describes the character of Yahweh. It's not as though they're at odds with one another, right? These are two things that are describing the same reality. His character and his revealed character. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. In the light of the affliction and suffering and sorrow of Psalm 137, Psalm 138 says, on that day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. I was strengthened, as it were, by the waters of Babylon. Strengthened, as it were, by the waters of Babylon. Now verses 4 through 6. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks. Oh, the one thing that kind of combines, or at least the parallels, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6, giving thanks. You see that? Giving thanks is emphasized. Giving thanks. Now, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. So, you scratch your head for a second, you go, oh man, the kings of the earth, they shall give you thanks, O Lord, they've heard the words of your mouth. What words of your mouth? If we're looking contextually in the Psalter, what has just come in Psalm 137 that the kings would have heard and then responded in a way that's consistent with Psalm 2? Judgment's coming. The Lord will enact justice. He will do it with righteousness. He's going to repay you with what you've done to us. He shall take your little ones, dash them against the rocks. There's a word of impending judgment, right? The kings hear it. They give thanks, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. This is something that's emphasized over and over and over again in the Psalter. Go to Psalm 72 real quick. Remember, Psalm 72 is a psalm to Solomon by David, likely. To Solomon by David, starting in verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Remember, this is David speaking a word of praise to Solomon, or a word of hope to Solomon. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 actually quotes this verse right here and says, this is going to be true of the one who comes riding on a donkey. Okay. But keep going, verse 8 into verse 9. May desert tribes bow down before him, his enemies lick the dust. Does that sound familiar? From one of the passages we've read this morning. Psalms 3, or Genesis 3, right? Tribes bowing down before him. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. This is what David is praying of Solomon. But we know that Solomon failed. There will come one who rules justly and establishes the kingdom fully and finally. He will be the one who defeats his enemies. He will be the one that the nations come to and bow before. He will be the one that the nations serve. So we have this hope that's there. And in Psalm 138, again, this is this picture of a coming Davidic king who would bring that to pass. The one who would actually enact verses 4 through 6. The kings of the earth giving you thanks, O Lord, for they've heard the words of your mouth. They sing the ways of the Lord. And great, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now notice in verse 5, they shall do the singing. What was Babylon telling the Judahites to do in Psalm 137? Sing for us a song of Zion, because we've defeated you and your God. But now the tables are turned. The king has come. The king's ruling. The hope of the king is here. And these kings respond in praise, which is exactly, going back to Psalm 2 again, it's exactly what verses 10 through 12 emphasize. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The lament psalm that ended in imprecation in Psalm 137 has done its work, and the kings have repented and trusted in the Son. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. You kings of the earth, you're tempted to be haughty. Don't do so. Be lowly. The Lord is high, he regards the lowly, the haughty he knows from afar. What do you think that means? The haughty he knows from afar.
He has nothing to do with them.
Yeah, nothing to do with them, right? He knows them, right? But it's not a nearness of knowledge. It's not this intimate kind of love and knowledge that Yahweh has towards his people. He's not, as it were, making his face to shine upon them. He knows them from afar. And then notice how Psalm 138 ends. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. You will protect me. That's the psalmist saying. David's saying here, you will protect me against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Again, a reiteration of what we read in Psalm 136. Here, your steadfast love endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is a cry of hope that the psalmist has in light of the previous salvation, as it were, of God's people. Okay? Do you see how Psalm 137 and 138 are meant to go together? Now notice this. Psalm 138, it's of David. Now, count with me how many more psalms afterwards are of David. Psalm 139, the superscript, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Psalm 140, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Psalm 141, a psalm of David. Psalm 142, a maskil of David. Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Psalm 144, of David. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. And that introduces the final hallelujah chorus in Psalm 146 through 150, with Psalm 150 emphasizing, praise the Lord, all the earth, over and over and over again. It's as if Psalm 136, go back with me just for a second. Hang in there. Psalm 136. Verses 1 through 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. It goes on and on and on and on, right? In the midst of exile, the question arises, does God's steadfast love really endure forever? Because I'm pretty sure we're out of the land. We're out of the land in exile under Babylonian rule. Psalm 137. In exile, under Babylon. The cry that the Lord would enact justice. Psalm 138 emphasizes there is hope to be found in the Lord who will bring, as it were, these kings to himself through a Davidic ruler, a greater David, the one who is blessed, the one who will dash his enemies against the rock. And then Psalm 139 just begins this chorus of praise, culminating in Psalms 145 through 150 of a shout of hallelujah.
That was written by David.
So from Psalm 138 all the way to 145.
But not the ones after that.
So Psalm 146 through 150 don't really have a superscript, so we're not sure who wrote them. I wouldn't be surprised if when we get to glory, David's like, yep, I penned those two. But then he reminds himself that it was under the inspiration of the Spirit, so really it was God who wrote it all. So, but I wouldn't be surprised if David was the author, humanly speaking, of Psalms 146 through 150. So, with that being said, we look at Psalm 137. Go back to where we started. What are the themes that we see come up in the lament psalms, whether they be individual or corporate? Well, we see a cry of affliction, right? We see a cry of affliction, an honesty about the afflictions we experience, an honesty about the sufferings we experience. It's not complaint. Complaint assumes that we're in the right. It is a cry unto the Lord. Because remember, why did Judah go off into exile?
Sin.
Because of their sin, right? They have no room to complain. They've forsaken the covenant, and the curses of the covenant have come upon them. No room to complain. But they can cry. They can cry out because of the afflictions that they are suffering. That's one theme that you see throughout the Lament Psalms. A legitimate cry unto the Lord for the afflictions that we experience, the sufferings we experience. But notice how the lament psalm traces its trajectory. Cry of suffering, cry of oppression, towards a cry of hope. Cry of hope in the Lord who sustains, who will rule with justice and righteousness because they're the foundation of his throne. There's this picture of laments always go sorrow to joy. Sorrow to joy. If we lament well, that will also be the structure of our lament. When you're suffering, when you experience the reality of living in a beautiful but broken world, somebody close to you dies, you see mass shootings taking place all around, things look like they're just crazy nuts around you, you can cry out in sorrow and affliction, but you remember the goodness and faithfulness and steadfast love of the Lord. That's where you end in lament. Laments don't end in sorrow. They end in the hope of the Lord, because that's what sustains us in the middle of sorrow. Is it not? I mean, if all we did was remember our sorrow and our affliction and our oppression, but never recall to mind the faithfulness of the Lord, we're only sitting in our sorrow. We're not actually turning our eyes towards the hope that is ours in Yahweh. Now, come to the New Testament. Our hope is in a resurrected king, right? A king who has conquered the grave and has promised to come back to establish his kingdom, to put all things wrong to right, be the one who ultimately conquers the serpent, crushing the head of the serpent and the offspring of the serpent, and bringing in his kingdom that is just, is righteous, fully and finally. So, Psalm 137 and 138, in an hour. Probably like, man, just two psalms? Are we going to have enough to cover like that much in an hour? So, thoughts, comments, or questions? What do you guys have?
I had a question about the number 5.
Uh-huh.
Because God loves to use the number 40, the number 7, the number 10. Why 5? What is that a symbol of?
Well, it's not necessarily. 5 is one of those interesting, it's not as though that number pops up over and over and over again. We do have the 5 books of Moses. We've got the Psalms divided up into 5 books, but it seems as though the 5 books of the Psalter are meant to parallel the 5 books of Moses. So I wouldn't put a whole lot of stock into the number five,
okay.
only insofar as it seems to reflect the five books of Moses.
Okay.
As a teaching tool.
So it's not a God number.
No, yeah, yeah. I mean, all numbers are God's numbers.
I know.
But Yeah, I
shouldn't be asking this question at the end because this is a question that probably would take a while to answer or to understand the answer to. But how do you reconcile that verse that talks about dashing the children against the rocks and the verse in Deuteronomy 24 where it says the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither that shall the children be put to death for the fathers? And every man shall be put to death for his own sin.
Uh-huh.
The whole thing about an innocent child, and you say, no, children aren't innocent, babies aren't innocent, but the fact that they haven't even come to the age of accountability to make any kind of decision whatsoever, that they are automatically, because they are quote-unquote Satan's children, should be murdered, brutally murdered, and dashed against the rocks. And then you take all the verses in Scripture that talk about God's absolute love for children and that even when we come to Christ, we should come to Christ as a child comes to Christ with that simple faith. And you take all those verses all through Scripture and this verse in Deuteronomy and try to reconcile it with that passage that talks about dashing the children against the rocks and punishing them because they come from an evil nation. That's an unfair question to ask at the end of a session because
sure.
it deserves more than a one-minute response.
It does, and so because of that, I'm not going to try to answer it at the end of class, but afterwards, come up and we'll chat.
Okay.
So,
I might have to do that another time because I'm supposed to meet somebody that's just visiting today
sure.
right after. But at some point, it would be...
Yeah.
Yeah.
So... Just real quick, one of the things we do have to take into consideration is we have to take all of Scripture, right? And we don't overemphasize one passage versus another. We also have to understand that in the context that you just read is in the context of a new covenant promise, okay? So that's one thing to keep in mind. This is going to be a new covenant reality that is distinct from the old covenant, which is very familially tied. It's really physically oriented. So that's one thing to keep in mind. And there are several things that you mentioned that, yeah, we'll talk later. We just can't address them all in 5 minutes.
I mean,
it would be unfair to try to address them.
A lot of those passages are also in, when you say New Covenant, they're in the New Testament as well.
Well,
a lot of passages
yes.
about, and then... And
when
then
we talk about the actual approach that we're to have, is coming to Jesus, we're to come to him as a child, we come to the parent, right? In a dependent-like state. I don't think that actually has anything to do with what this text would say. As a matter of fact, I would also point to the fact that here, these little ones, the psalmist is making a point, right? The psalmist is making a point that Babylon, kind of being this prototypical serpent, is talking about the seed of Babylon, the seed of the serpent as well. So there's this theological point that's being made that sometimes we read that and we go, oh man, the dashing of these little ones is being prized. In reality, the psalmist is stepping back and saying, Lord, you enact justice, right? This isn't the psalmist going out and enacting justice himself,
right?
So
but
this
it
is
may
the,
not mean a literal taking small babies and
right.
smashing
yeah.
their heads against rocks.
Right.
I mean, that's
mm-hmm.
the picture that comes to your to
yeah.
your mind, and you think God would never, that could not,
no,
doesn't reconcile with
sure.
what I know of God and what the rest of Scripture says about God and his love for children, his love for
yeah,
and his grace, which
sure.
offers salvation,
right.
you know.
I would also at least want to say, when it comes to children, no child is innocent. That's just, the reality is we are all born in Adam. So we are all born guilty of sin and polluted by the fact that we are in Adam. So there is no innocent child, as it were.
Okay, so
but,
so my mother-in-law believes that if a baby dies, they go to hell.
I think that there is a biblical answer that we
okay.
can give to the fact, but we
yeah.
cannot reject
because
the fact.
Because they're not
right.
innocent, even though they haven't reached the age of the accountability that they could even make a decision if they wanted to.
Sure.
That there is a choice to be made throughout Scripture to accept Christ. There's a choice that we have to make, but a baby can't make a choice.
Sure. And I think that there are biblical responses.
That point, so.
That there are answers to those questions, but the one thing we can't do is somehow reject the doctrine of original sin. That's not an option for us. We can't reject the doctrine of original sin.
No, of course not.
Which means that no child is innocent. We're all born guilty in Adam and born with a polluted nature. I think that the scriptures do invite us into considering God's grace displayed to children who die in infancy. Right? I think that there are portions of the scriptures that invite us into maybe considering some of the deeper things, as we're Deuteronomy 29:29, you know, there's maybe considering these things. But we have to understand and try to reconcile all of Scripture and the testimony of God together, right? Yeah. So, with that being said, I mean, it's really a longer conversation.
Yeah. And I'm sorry. No,
that's okay. That's okay.
Again, for me, I put it in one of those things, his ways are not my ways and his thoughts aren't my thoughts. Mm-hmm. I put it into a bucket of one of those things that I just don't understand, but I trust that it all makes sense to God.
Sure. Yeah.
Well, and I try to look at what I do understand about God and his nature, and somehow all those things are going to be in that bucket of God is merciful, God is love, God is gracious. No, I don't understand this, but he does.
Yeah, God is God. He's not a component of all of these things brought together, right? Mm-hmm. So his love is never counterintuitive to his justice. It's an expression of our holy God. Also, too, remember that the scriptures will often give us temporal judgment that is distinct from eternal judgment. Right? That's another thing to keep in mind there. So, okay. No, that's okay. Maybe chatting later at some point in time would be good, because that is a question that deserves a longer response and is more detailed than simply just acknowledging a couple points.
I have a silly question. You know where you went, remember, giving thanks, but you didn't put anything.
Yeah, so this is hope.
Just hope? Okay.
Yeah, hope from...
That's what I figured, but...
Thanksgiving.
Hope from the Thanksgiving, okay.
So it's giving thanks, and the hope that arises from the Thanksgiving that has just gone before.
It's really easy to see how the Jewish nation wasn't looking for Christ in the form he came in. They were looking for somebody to deal justice.
Yeah.
They weren't looking for...
Yeah, well, again, when we think of the trajectory of the Old Testament, right? They're looking forward to one coming of Messiah, when in reality the Messiah comes twice, once to redeem a people. And then this picture of one riding on a war horse will actually be enacted when Jesus comes back. Right? Think about Revelation chapter 19. He comes on a war horse with blood up to the bridle, is the way it's described. One of the things that, real quick, and then we'll wrap up. When we think about imprecations, calling, asking God to enact justice, right? That is not an unchristian thought. Asking God to enact justice is not an unchristian thought. As a matter of fact, I will give you two places in the New Testament where imprecations come up. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Paul offers up an imprecation there. Second Corinthians. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one who preached to you, let him be accursed. That's an imprecation. And believe it or not, in our most beloved way of praying, the way that the Lord himself taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time we pray that prayer, we're asking for the Lord to come, establish his kingdom. And what will happen when his kingdom is established? Sin will be judged. Every time we pray it, whether or not we recognize it or not, we're asking for the justice of God to come. And we are relinquishing our own desire to bring about vengeance and say, Lord, you are the one who will avenge your people. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we have got to be very careful, because we are tempted to do that in a kind of a personal way of praying. Anybody who's wronged me needs to have the imprecations of God called down upon them. That's not how things work. Because there are times we're wronged, and it's not because we're believers. We can call for God's justice, right? But this is specifically in light of afflictions that God's people experience by way of their own testimony. So we don't call down God's judgment against our neighbor next door who won't keep his dog out of our yard, or the fence is too close to our property line, or things like that. We ask God to do justly, to be merciful. That's right. Romans chapter 12, right? Vengeance belongs to the Lord.
I've never heard that word, imprecation. Does it start with an E?
I-M? Yep.
P-R-E? I was going to look it up.
That's okay. Imprecation.
There was another word you used a couple weeks ago. Penitentiary. No, it was some kind of some.
Penitentiary?
It sounds like being penitentiary or something. There were songs of worship, song of...
Penitence?
I don't know what.
I don't know.
It was a category of psalms.
I say a lot of things that I don't remember. I have to go back and read.
You use bigger words than I'm used to.
All right, guys. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that lament psalms are meant to lead us into the hope of your justice and your righteousness. We can cry out during seasons of affliction and suffering, because we know that you are a hope-giving God, that you are a God who is gracious, demonstrates your steadfast love and your faithfulness to your people. And that's because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can hope in the steadfast love and faithfulness of our God, who has redeemed a people unto himself, who will return and reconcile to himself all things, and will establish his kingdom in justice and in pure righteousness. And in that day, Lord, we will rejoice that our King has come. And we will rejoice in the rule of our King. May we be a people who kiss the Son, bow the knee to King Jesus, and find refuge in him. Thank you for your word. May it give us hope for the days ahead. And now as we gather back together corporately to sing praises to your name and to worship you through song and through the reading of your word, through proclamation of your word, praying your word, we ask that you would be with us. Strengthen us, conform us more into the image of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. Thanks, guys.